Well, he is risen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning as we celebrate the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, entered this world, lived a sinless life, eventually was strung up on a cross as we celebrated, or observed, I should say, Friday night, but did not stay in the grave, but on this morning, about 2,000 years ago, he walked out of that grave, conquering death. We're going to be looking at the significance of the resurrection of Jesus by continuing our series in Exodus and looking at this scene where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Now, you may think this is kind of an unorthodox passage to walk through, pun intended, on Easter, but this passage is the template for what happens on Easter morning. You could say this is what came 2,000 years or so before Jesus actually walked out of a grave, which is 2,000 years before now, but this gives us the form or the substance of what Jesus will do. As we've seen in Exodus, the Israelites are saved out of a land of captivity by being covered by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And those who are covered by that blood are able to pass through the waters of judgment and cross over to the other side. In the same way, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb of God. And those who are covered by his blood will be able to pass through the judgment of death and cross over to the other side. And the question for us then today is, how do we know that that crossing, that coming over to the other side, that deliverance, that salvation, that conquering of the grave, how do we know that it is ours? That's not just something we assume, but that it is ours. Let me capture where we're going. This week, our family was given a very generous gift from another family member. They called and they said, we want to send you and Lauren, my wife, and the kids on a Disney cruise. And everyone's celebrating, right? Like, if you've ever seen, like, the Christmas morning things, and, like, the kids finally are going to Disneyland, kids are celebrating, mom's celebrating, and I'm sitting in the corner kind of, like, chewing my teeth. Because I have a deathly fear of the ocean. I do not trust boats. I do not like open sea. I do not like them. Sam, I am, right? I hate them. So they're like, no, you don't understand. We're going to be on a boat. We're going to go around the Caribbean. And I'm like, I'm looking at a map. That's not land. Those are dots. That's open ocean. Lauren, she shows me a picture. She's like, this is what our room will be like. It's overlooking, looking outside the sea. It's like this high above the water. Like, I was like, I see death as far as I can see. And I said, I don't know if they know, but Disney has other options. They have this park. It's called Disneyland. And it's on land. I do not trust boats. I went online and I was looking at it. I was like, what are these? I'm doing the research and I'm looking, and it's like, what are the boats made out of? Steel. Can I imagine asking them, what does steel float? No, it sinks. Cool. What are these little tiny boats all around the outside of the boat? Those are lifeboats. What are those for? In case the boat sinks. Like, this is watertight logic. I love this, right? Where do I make out my check to? I do not trust boats. Juxtapose that to people who had a lot of confidence in boats, the Titanic. Now, you've all seen the movie. I don't want to ruin the ending for you if you haven't, but essentially, in the end, I'm right about boats. They hit an iceberg, right? It's taking on water. And you got the Monopoly guys walking on the deck of the boat, right? They're walking around with their monocle, walking around, oh, there's nothing to be afraid of. She's the boat that could never sink. She's made of steel. But the boat sank. They had all the expertise. They knew how the boat was built. They had confidence in it. They had the faith that could move mountains in that ship. But in the end, it sank. And with it, so did they. Why am I telling you this? Because the truth is, when we place our faith in something, no matter how confident we are, no matter how right we may think we are, no matter how in the moment it may feel, if our faith is in the wrong thing in life or things, in the end, whether in this life or the next, it will sink. However, if our faith is hesitant, even filled with reluctance, sometimes filled with doubt, not knowing all the intricacies, all the ins and outs, how it all works, if we have even the faith of a mustard seed, but our faith is in the right thing, it doesn't sink, but it saves. See, what the resurrection points us to is Jesus is saying, I am the only one who has crossed over to the other side. I am the only one who can deliver you in this life and in the next. And it doesn't matter the faith of your faith if it's in the wrong thing, the faith in your faith and the strength of your faith. If it's in the wrong thing, what Jesus is inviting us to in the resurrection is he's standing on the other side of the divide and he's saying, come to me because I am an object for your faith that you can place your trust in that will not fail you. And so today what we're going to look at is how do we place our trust in Jesus? How do we make him the object of our trust? So first what we're going to look at is the object that saves. We're going to look at how we're going to walk through and look at how this crossing of the Red Sea points ultimately to the invitation of Jesus to us in the resurrection. Then second, we're going to just briefly look at what are the objects that sink? Why don't we take hold of Christ? And what are the things that we take hold of that ultimately sink? And why do we do that? And then third, we're going to look at how do we place our trust? How do we trust in the right thing, in the right object, in Jesus? Let's pray and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this picture of not only your redemption, but your love, your heart, your passion for your people. Lord, your desire for us to walk in freedom, your desire for us to have life unending, Lord, but to not just have life unending in the future, but starting right now in this moment to begin to walk in joy and in peace, eternal security, a confidence that will not fail us. Spirit, would you open our eyes to see what is here? Spirit, would you sink this down into our souls for each and every one of us, wherever we are needing this, whether it's a word of comfort, whether it's for conviction, whether it's for guidance, for next steps, whatever that may be, Spirit, we invite you to guide us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the object that saves. Let's walk through Exodus 14. I think they've got the slides working out great. So let's walk through Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now, it's interesting. God has covered them with the blood of the Passover lamb. Initially, they exit Egypt. Now they're kind of coming out into the wilderness, and he's leading them. They're thinking, we're free now, we're free. And then he brings them to the edge. We saw Friday night, kind of takes them around this circuitous route, and they're kind of going, where are we going? And then he brings them to the edge of this sea. And he says, not only come to the edge of the sea, but stop here and stare at it. It's an interesting moment. It's kind of that where you can imagine they're wondering, why are we here? Why are we pausing here? You know, downtown, when you go to prep, my son does this all the time. You go to cross the street and you hit the thing and they're like, wait. And my son just said, wait, 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 wait. And it's kind of like that, right? Like you're kind of sitting there. Okay, Lord, you're leading us. Where are you taking us? Wait, wait, right? It's having them wait. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. So listen to that. He says, for. Whenever you see a for statement, that's a grounding statement. It's saying, this is why what came before is happening. God's giving his reasoning. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. We've got them. They're in the wilderness. They're trapped. Let's go get them. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. To point out here one of the themes we've been seeing in Exodus that comes full circle, one of the ways to translate the word hardening of Pharaoh's heart, another way, probably more precise way to translate into English, is to translate it as heavy. And what it's saying there is it's alluding to when actually in Egyptian mythology, when you would enter the afterlife, they had a myth that you would go before the gods and they would actually place your heart in a scale and on the other side of the scale, a feather. And if your heart was more heavy than the feather because it was weighed down by misdeeds, it was not good, then it would demonstrate that you were bad. And so throughout Exodus, God is just saying, I'm going to demonstrate to you that his heart is hardened, that there's something off in it, that it's not good. And then it juxtaposes that, and the key is that word for heavy is actually the same word as for glory in the Hebrew. He's saying, I'm going to show you that Pharaoh's claims that he is glorious are false. That following the gods of this world, their claims are false. They will fail you. And what I'm about to do is I'm about to do something, and this is the ultimate of all the things God has done, to show that actually he is not glorious. I am glorious. God's about to do that. So then it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel with the people of Israel when they were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea. Now, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel, and you can imagine at that moment, because it says then that they lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Imagine that you're the ones who have been led out by God. You're following this guy named Moses who said, I've been hearing from God. You're supposed to go here. They go out, and now they're trapped between a sea and an open wilderness, nowhere to go, and you look up, and the very army you just escaped is coming for you. It said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? Like, did you just bring us out here so we could die? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. It is better often when it seems God says, here is a path to life I have provided. When it all seems, at moments that seem tough, it doesn't seem like you can see the outcome. You don't know how this whole thing is going to work out. It's easy to be filled with reluctance, to be filled with doubts, to be filled with all kinds of anxieties that cause you to want to go, surely, if I trust in the Lord, I'll sink. I just want to pause there because one of the things I love about the Bible, the one thing you can't say when you read it, of all the things people can say, you cannot read it and say, oh, they just put on rose-colored glasses when they wrote this thing. So many times when I read scripture, I go, that's me. I don't know if that's you, but that's me. There's so many days when I wonder, really, God, is the way you're saying you will save us, is this really going to work? We get filled with all kinds of hesitations, doubts, because it seems like the world all around us, whatever this thing is saying, this book here is claiming, that it just, at the end of the day, it's just a bunch of paper. But even filled with those doubts and those hesitations, watch how God is going to work. Because these are the people who did have the faith to trust in the blood of that sacrificial lamb, paint it over their doorpost, and say, I don't understand all this. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I will trust you. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Man, that takes the pressure off. Not having all the answers, not knowing how this whole book makes sense of all the things, not knowing all the ins and outs, not knowing how everything is exactly going to work out, not always practically knowing the next step to take. And God says, here's where it starts. It starts with me. It starts with me doing what only I can do. If you will be silent and you will let me do what only I can do, and you will trust me and you will look to me, I will deliver you to the other side. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. I have to go back to verse 15. I skipped. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God's saying, I'm going to do this. And the one thing that in Scripture you see again and again that is highlighted here is God says, I will do this because I will glorify myself. I will not fail on my promises. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. God guides them. He goes before them. Friday night at the Good Friday service, one of the primary themes we looked at is that in those 3 days in the grave, it is a beautiful truth that reminds us that in the stages and phases and seasons of life that seem like dark nights, when all hope seems lost, when it's so dark you can't see the other people around you, you don't even understand yourself. It's into those states that Jesus says, I've gone before you, I've gone into the grave. I will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. He leads them. This is not a God who is out to lunch. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. This is a picture of what happens on the cross when Satan thinks he has vanquished, he has conquered God, he has won. At that moment, then it is Jesus who walks out of the grave and says, you have no claim on me, I conquer you. They walk out on dry land. He gets them to the other side. Filled with all of their doubts, filled with all of their hesitations, filled with all of their hesitation to take that next step and follow him and trust him. And yet he brings them to the other side. Look at how it ends in verses 29 through 30. But the people of Israel, in spite of all those hesitations, in spite of their doubts, in spite of their fumbling and their complaining and their grumbling and not knowing exactly what to do and how to trust, they walked on dry ground through the sea and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the sea shore. Why were they able to cross? Because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, and because of even that mustard seed of faith and trusting in Him, He delivered them. They did not sink, but they were saved. And the same thing, the resurrection this morning, the significance of it is exactly this, that Jesus is saying once and for all, I have conquered the enemy, I have freed you, and I made a way by covering you with my blood. Will you trust me? I will give you freedom and life out of the grave starting now and forevermore. It's an amazing truth. So what does this faith look like? Catch her that there are a few things here. When I say putting faith in Jesus, what does that mean to trust God, to put your faith in Him? Well, there are a few things that are here. First is to believe that the world isn't as it should be. That's an easy one, right? I don't think anyone that I go, the world isn't as it should be, and you're like, I think it's pretty good around here, right? Like, we all know the world is not as it should be. We all have this sense in us, and isn't that a strange thing that every human being actually has this kind of like a honing device in them that's saying something isn't right? I mean, we all know this because, I mean, here's the object lesson. Just pat your leg, pat around there, and feel for, you know what's in your pockets? They're called keys. Why do we need them? Because we have to lock things up. We all know it. The world's not as it should be. But the question is then, what's the solution? So we have to know that there's a problem, something's wrong with the world. The solution, we see this in the picture of the waters. So the problem was, just as Israel had been enslaved to Pharaoh, and we also want to be freed from these realities in our world, they also had to pass through waters. Why waters? What's interesting is throughout Scripture, this is a consistent theme. Don't know if you've ever caught it, if you read the Bible. In Noah's day, in Genesis, there's a flood to cleanse the world. It's a flood of judgment that also cleanses and sets things right. Here, they cross through the Red Sea, and it's a sign of judgment on Pharaoh and his army. If they're not covered by the blood, they perish. Then later, Israel is going to enter into the Promised Land, and they do what? He does a similar thing as here, and God parts the Jordan, and they enter. Later on, Jesus, when he's baptized, and the main core symbol of Christianity when you become a Christian is that you enter into the baptism, and it's Jesus' baptism. What is Jesus' baptism? He goes down into the waters, and those waters are a symbol of the grave, of judgment, and if you're one with him, then you rise out of those waters, out of the grave to newness of life. This is why, ultimately, in Revelation, when evil is no more, it's described as the sea is no more. And I will be there in the new heaven going, amen, Lord, no more sea, right? Like, I will be so excited about that. See, my fears are biblically based, right? But this imagery of waters is an imagery of judgment and cleansing. And here's the thing. Faith in Christ, belief, means that you say things have not gone wrong, and that demands a judgment, demands a cleansing. It won't do to sweep it under the rug. It won't do to just kind of God to give a wink of the eye. It's okay. There has to be a righteous judgment because it's bred death in the world, and that death is the only way to make things right. And it's not just the world out there, but it's me. Pharaoh is not just an external bad guy. Pharaoh also is a picture of all of our hearts, that they all in many ways are hardened against the Lord. We have to pass through that judgment. How? Into where? Well, the next part is that there's a world that we are made for, a life we are made for, a relationship we are made for. things have gone wrong. We have to pass through judgment. It needs to be set right. And then there's something we're made for. We all know, just as we know things have gone wrong, isn't it fascinating? That's all because we know that there's something we are made for. And this is one of the things that Christianity presents, that the message of Easter is not just kind of a get out of jail free and then go do as you please. It's actually get out of jail, the worst form of jail, but you get out of jail, but then it's also so that you might have life. Scripture begins with this. The reason why we know we desire this life and we long for it, we yearn for it, and we search for it and grasp for it throughout our lives is because it is something that is there. It started before, and this is what Christianity presents, that before time began, God existed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God, as 1 John says, is eternal love. He is love. That's how, it's not love is God, however you define love becomes your God, but instead God defines love, God is love. And that is found in the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From before time began, God has been in a perfect, loving, overflowing with delight community or relationship. The Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father, and on throughout the Trinity. That existed from eternity past, and then that life overflowed, that delight overflowed by when God created the cosmos. Just like, obviously, you know, an artist, when they want to express beauty or delight or love, they take a blank canvas and they paint a picture of it, they express it. Creation is that. God created this world, as one old theologian put it, as a theater of his glory. This is why it says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The heavens, the right now the flowers budding on the trees all around us, babies being born and cooing, and all the beauties of sunsets and sunrises, these are because creation is designed with, to paint a picture of, to portray, proclaim the love of God, the beauty, the delight, the goodness of God. Here's why this matters. God then, at center stage of that theater, he created humanity. And it says he created us in the image of God. What does he mean? He means that we have, among other things, we have the unique capacity to relate to God, to know him, to walk with him. In other words, we are invited into that community of love and delight. For us to experience that love and delight in relationship with him, and that overflows into our relationships with others. This is why immediately in Genesis it says, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, cultivate it. We are meant to cultivate, take the raw materials of creation and cultivate it for God's glory. Relationships, marriages, homes, career fields, all kinds of things, artistry. That is the life we are made for. And see, the thing about the resurrection is Jesus is saying, that's what I'm inviting you back to. What was lost, Jesus is saying, I am restoring. This is why in all of the gospel accounts, there is a key context where it occurs. Jesus meets them in a garden. And the reason why that's there is because Jesus is taking them to a garden because he's saying, I am restoring, recreating a new garden, just like the one that was lost, where you would have relationship with me and life. It's interesting when Jesus does this, it's captured in an interesting way, and I think it brings us to a moment, because this is the invitation of Jesus in the resurrection, where he's saying, do you desire life? Do you see that things are not as they should be? Do you see it in yourself? Do you see it in the world around you? Do you long for love? Do you long for acceptance? Do you long for security? Do you long for peace? On and on and on. We long for these things. He says, they're found in me, and I'm inviting you to myself. And in the garden, he goes to Mary. This is in John. He says, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. Now, capture that. She supposes him to be just the gardener. She's in a garden, and she's going, oh, this is just a guy working in the garden. She doesn't recognize him yet. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She now sees him. what's happening here is it's when she hears his voice. She's in the garden, she's looking for a garden. But it's when she hears his voice. The question for you today is, do you hear your voice on his lips? The resurrection is not just some idea. It's not just an excuse for a holiday. The resurrection is Jesus standing on the other side and calling to us by name and saying, Jenny, Mark, David, Laura, come to me. I will not fail you. But what keeps us from going, from trusting? What are those objects that sink? We are going to try to make it work in the world, right? Like, we know the world's not as it should be, but we're going to try to make it work the way we can, and we're going to do it, and we take hold of things and grasp at things that end up ultimately sinking. We, in many ways, we have a heart like Pharaoh. Look back at verse 9. This is why we grab hold of things in this world. Verse 9 says, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them. I read that because they have these horsemen and they have these chariots. They have these symbols. These are the tanks and the F-14 jets of the day militarily. These are power. These are might. These are security. These are the way. These are the things you trust in. And they trust in them because it seems these will overcome. And we trust in things because we believe they will overcome, but eventually they will sink. Go down to verses 26 through 28, which I didn't read before. The end. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back over the Egyptians upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. This is trusting in the Titanic. This trusting in chariots. This is trusting in the things that will not ultimately bring us to the other side. This is what faith in the wrong thing looks like. This is the outcome. Now, I just real quick before I kind of give us a grid to think through quickly where we might, the kinds of chariots of our day. I just want to address this because I think oftentimes we go, well, okay, here we go, faith. That's for like children's books. That's fairy tales, this whole faith thing. This is for weak people. Come on. That's actually the intellectual level of a child's book. The honest thing is that every human being lives by faith, and we all know it. We all live by faith in something. Let's not have this idea that faith is just for like weak people. Faith, we all live by faith in something. We can live by faith in our physical strength. We can live by faith in our attractiveness. We can live by faith as we'll see in our achievements. We can live by faith in our sports team. We can live by faith in the stock market. We can live by faith in other people's approval of us or their affection towards us. We all live by faith. Every human being lives by faith in something. Something ultimately, at the end of the day, when you lay your head down, when eventually you're on your deathbed, there is something you will go to that the whole time you've been saying, tell me I'm okay, tell me I'm safe, tell me I'm enough, be a shelter to me. All those things can be fine things. All those things can be good things. But when we put the load of expectations of them being that ultimate thing, they collapse and sink. They're not meant to carry it. The question is not, will we have faith in something? The question is, what will that faith be in? And will it sink? So what are some of those things? Because these are things that we, in an attempt to escape the brokenness of this world, we try to escape it by grabbing hold of these and riding these chariots, grabbing hold of them, but they end up like bungee cords just kind of snapping us back down to earth and sinking. The first could be, and this is just quick categories to think in terms of, it could be achievement. It could be trying to create heaven on earth. Right, trying to find something that provides that where it makes you feel strong enough, it makes you feel like you're able to overpower all obstacles. Maybe it's being part of something that gives you that sense. But eventually it hits us, whether it's when the pink slip hits It's when you get the rejection letter or perhaps even retirement. Is there a chariot of achievement? But the other is then the chariot of moralism. Now, this could look religious or it might not be religious. It could just be part of being part of a movement. This is trying to ascend to heaven while on earth. This is trying to prove that we're good enough to make it to the other side. And of course, the problem is none of us are perfect, so either one of two things usually happens in the long run. Either we're not able to live up to our own standards and we end up filled with shame and guilt secretly and bowing out, or we end up self-righteous because we lie to ourselves and believe we are able to ascend to those heights. We are good enough. Both of them end up actually, at the end of the day, hardening our heart even further. Then another way is through pleasure. This is experiencing heaven on earth. But the problem is that we always need the next thing. It's never lasting, and it leaves us empty. It sinks. Or numbing. Numbing is just essentially bowing out. Forget heaven while on earth. To try to forget that entire desire that's within you for something more, something longer, something lasting. And just numbing it. Those are helpful categories to consider. And all of these are things because they give us a picture of the chariots that we grab hold of. And the picture here in Exodus is of these chariots sinking. These will sink. But it's Easter, so let's focus on how do we place our faith in the thing that won't. How to trust in the right object. Jesus is calling each of us from the other side this morning. Jesus says on the other side of the grave, I want to give you life now and forevermore. And we get a picture of that invitation when Jesus meets with his disciples shortly after his resurrection, a little bit later in John. He says this, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And now watch what he does here. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. You might be wondering, why in the world would Jesus, of all the things Jesus could do after the resurrection, right? Like, I would have been bouncing, you know, when he, like, went through a wall. I've been, like, doing that. I mean, like, I'm going to do it again. See that, guys? I'm going to do it again. Right? Like, I would have done all, like, I would have showed up, walked through the wall, and went, boom, right behind him, right? Like, it would have been awesome. He breathes on them and says this. Why does he do that? Like, imagine, like, why, don't you know that's not, you're not supposed to breathe on people? COVID, Jesus, right? You've been in the grave for 3 days, your breath. He's reenacting something vital. Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, because he's reenacting what God first did with Adam in the garden when he breathed into him a spirit of life. And what Jesus is doing at that moment is he's saying, you know that life that was breathed into you, that was breathed into you in this world, and then it's broken, and you're stuck here, and you're just facing eventually death, and you don't know how you'll get to the other side? Well, he's saying, I've come from the other side, and I will breathe into you a life of a new garden, of a new reality, of a new creation, my life in you. Love and joy and peace forever. It's an invitation to the resurrection. So perhaps you identify as a Christian. And what does Easter mean? I know we just go through the motions and it's kind of like we kind of forget about the significance of this in the midst of it. But here's the thing. Perhaps for you, allow Jesus to breathe that life into you. Perhaps it looks like allowing Jesus to loosen your grip on something like a chariot that you're trusting in. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a while, but you're proverbially standing in the middle of the dry ground, in the middle of the waters. and you haven't walked over to that new reality because for you, you doubt, could it be that God would forgive me? And you're living your life in the waters, and there's something in you that just won't truly take hold of Jesus and say, there's nothing in me, and it is in spite of me, that you would save me and deliver me to the other side. And you're so reluctant to walk out of those judgment waters because you think if you stay there, then perhaps just the self-loathing and the self-hatred will be enough to actually atone for what you've done. And Jesus says, I am enough for you. You don't have to stay in those waters. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. Come to me. Allow me to wash you. Or perhaps it's trying to hold somebody else in those waters. And it could be that Jesus says, let me breathe my spirit of life into you, and it means taking a step to go and forgive that person. There are many steps of what it can mean, but what does it mean that Jesus is breathing the spirit of life in you to take that next step? But then if you're here today and you're going, this Christian thing, like maybe it's not my thing, somebody drug me here, or maybe you're just saying, you know, I've gone to church off and on my life, I've been around this thing, but I've never really made it my own. Never really believed it. For you today, the step is one step towards Jesus. A step of faith. See, the Israelites had to walk across on dry ground. Jesus has already walked out on the other side. And so what Jesus says is there aren't many steps to me. There aren't all kinds of hoops to jump through and hurdles to jump over and things to crawl under. But instead, it is one step to me, because if you step to me, you are on the other side with me. And so today, what that looks like is that means that by faith, you would say, yes, I believe the world is not as it should be. And that does start with me. And you recognize that that demands, because it breeds death in this world and chaos, that it means that I would have to be judged. And I think we all have a sense of that in ourselves, that when we know something's wrong, we know deep down. We definitely know when somebody does something to us, it demands death. But we know deep down as well for ourselves. And what Jesus says is, I am the sacrificial atonement. I will take away your sins if you will come to me. And it looks like coming to him and saying, yes, I see in you the exact payment for what I need. The God of the universe who I offended, offering himself to say, come to me and receive forgiveness. But not just that forgiveness, but then to say, God, will you give me life? Will you teach me to take the next steps out of that grave and to live for you? Perhaps this morning that is your next step, just simply to take a step towards Christ and to lay yourself before him and say, Jesus, I'm yours. Lead me. Whichever way it is, whatever your response is, here's the thing. Today, this Easter, make Jesus once and for all the object you trust in to bring you to the other side. When you wonder, how do I know this resurrection is for me? Trust in him. Make Jesus the object of your faith and walk out on the other side. He is risen, and he's calling you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this picture of the resurrection before the resurrection. Lord, we thank you how consistent you are in your redemption throughout history. And Lord, how you give us so many different pictures of this reality of the resurrection that you've given us. Lord, like facets in a diamond, just turning from every which angle to see different angles on what you've accomplished. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that we this morning do not have to stay in the waters of judgment. Thank you, Jesus, today that we don't have to hold others under those waters of judgment and spend our time by the seashore just constantly imprisoned by bitterness. Thank you, Jesus, that today we see clearly what it takes to get to the other side, so we don't have to go through all the different chariots trying them on until the moment they sink. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us the promise of life and the promised land. Thank you, Jesus, for restoring what was lost. Thank you, Jesus, for being a good and true and righteous King. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us one another. Thank you, Jesus, for the resurrection. Amen.